Reading from Exodus chapter 32. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing, and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people whom you brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt. They've been quick to turn away from what I commanded them, and they've made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They bowed down to it and sacrificed to it, and they've said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone, that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. "O Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'It was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and don't bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.'" Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. This is the word of the Lord.
Hello again, everyone. It is a really great privilege just to be here, but especially to be able to open God's word with you. So thanks for the invitation, Jay, and thanks for having me back, everybody. I should have said before with the rugby, I'll understand even more than usual today if you nod off during this talk. I hope you'll understand if the preacher nods off. I was up at 5 a.m. as well. I'll try not to. And I also should have said, I understand that for some personality types, the enjoyment in victory comes from being able to mock and ridicule the loser. So if you would like to ignore what I said before about supporting the All Blacks and just treat me as an Australian, I'm more than happy to receive your ridicule later. If that's going to enhance your enjoyment of the experience, within reason, Jay. So if you've got a Bible, it'd be great to keep it open, or a device with a Bible on it. Open it to Exodus 32. We're going to be looking at that together this morning. But as we begin, life is full of little frustrations. In particular, those frustrations where you just get something sorted out, you just get it right, and then everything changes and goes back to the way it was. You know the kind of thing I'm talking about, right? You finally get your email inbox down to zero, and then you get flooded with new emails the very next day. You finally get around to washing the car, and then you drive it through a dirty puddle the next day. You finally get the kitchen tidied up, and then the kids sweep through and make a big mess all over again. Or whatever it is, we could keep that list going for a long time, couldn't we? And we could keep it going with increasing seriousness as well. You know, sometimes our work lives can be repetitive and frustrating. Or sometimes we keep butting up against the same brick wall in relationships or in our own lives. We're aware of areas that we fail again and again. Life is just like that. In big ways and in small ways, we chase our tails. We're aware that we just get on top of something briefly, and then the problem is right back on top of us again. Now, isn't it incredible, as we think about that part of life, to think that God understands that kind of frustration? God understands that kind of frustration because he has to deal with us. God knows what it is to see things go bad again and again and again because of us, as we mess things up. There are lots of ways you could tell the story of the Bible. You could try and summarize the story of the Bible. But one way would be to look at it that way, to see it as this repeated cycle of God acting in some way to save people, only for the whole thing to go wrong again then as people rebel. Right from the beginning, from Genesis, creation is perfect, but then the fall happens. The flood, God rescues people, but then Noah stuffs up straight away. Abraham gets things wrong. You go on in the Bible, the whole book of Judges is this cycle. David and Bathsheba, you just work your way through the Bible. You see it again and again and again. And perhaps the most powerful example of all in the entire Bible of this kind of things are good but then straight away go bad again, perhaps the most powerful example of all is the one that just got read to us. The incident known as just the golden calf. It's a breathtaking example, an awful example, of God's people receiving God's goodness, God's kindness, God's grace, only to turn around and throw it in his face straight away. And so as we look at this passage today, we're facing something that's a bit depressing and pretty serious. Not the right day for that kind of thing, is it? But this is where we are, so it's not a topic we think about a lot, but it's an important one. It's the reality of idolatry. In particular, that we're seeing in this passage today. But we need to understand this, because if we don't understand this, if we don't take the time to think about this, it can lead to complacency when it comes to the reality of idolatry in our own lives. It can lead to embarrassment about the idea that God is a judge, if we don't understand what it is he's judging. It can lead to all kinds of confusion if we don't stop and think about incidents like this one and what they show us. And the idea today isn't that we would think about this with a kind of morbid fascination, you know, looking at Israel and how terrible they are and wallowing in it. The idea of looking at this is so that we can learn. So that we can learn from what happened to Israel, what they did, and what flowed out of this incident. So let's just take a little moment here and get our bearings in the book of Exodus. We're kind of jumping into this out of nowhere, so just very quickly to get our bearings. This is really the book which shows the great saving incident of the Old Testament, the book of Exodus. It's one that's looked back on again and again and again throughout the Old Testament. God rescues his people. His people are in slavery in Egypt, but he rescues them through sending Moses to speak to Pharaoh, through the 10 plagues, which I'm sure you know well. He rescues his people, brings them out through the Red Sea and on the way to the promised land that he has said he is going to give them. They're going to be his people. And then he gathers them together so that he can speak to them, so that he can give them his word, so that they will know how to live as his people. And that the center of that is the Ten Commandments, but there's a whole string of laws and instructions about what it's going to be like to live as his people. And then just before this, back in chapter 20, you've had God speak to the people, but they don't particularly like it when God speaks to them. In fact, they're terrified, because the Mount Sinai kind of shakes and trembles and there's this visible display of God's greatness. And so the people say to Moses, "Look, Moses, we're happy to speak to you, but we really don't want to hear directly from God. It's terrifying." And so Moses becomes the kind of intermediary. He goes up on the mountain to receive more instruction from God so that he can bring it back to the people. But he's up there a long time. He's up there, in fact, we learn in chapter 24, for 40 days and 40 nights. And the people start to panic a little bit. They start to think, hang on, Moses is gone and he hasn't come back, and maybe he's dead. Maybe he's not coming back. And so they're tired of waiting and they get impatient. And if you're anything like me and you know what it's like to be tired of something and impatient, you don't always make the best decisions in that kind of circumstance. Well, that's what happens to Israel. Look again at the decision they make. Chapter 32, verse 1. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." Aaron, showing great leadership skills here, Aaron answered, take off your gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me. So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. Famously and tragically, Israel makes themselves an idol to worship. And in doing it, they haven't just turned their back on Moses, they've turned their back on God. They've turned their back on their Redeemer and their Saviour, who has just rescued them from the horror of slavery in Egypt. It's an appalling act of treason, an appalling act of rebellion from this newly created people of God, this newly rescued people of God. Humanity once again getting together and saying to God, God, we don't need you. I mean, thanks for everything, but we're going to do things our own way from now. See, what they've done in one fell swoop is they've eliminated and obliterated two commandments that God gave. You shall have no other gods before me. Israel says, give us a new God. But also the command not to make an image and to bow down and worship it. And part of the tragedy of this is the timing. So you've got Moses up on the mountain receiving a handwritten copy of the law from God. And at the bottom of the mountain, you've got the people of God destroying that law through their actions. You've got God having said to Israel to take their silver and their gold to build a tabernacle, which is going to symbolically represent his presence among them. But instead, you've got them taking their silver and gold to make an idol, to do the very thing he said not to do. And another part of what's so tragic about this is that it shows people thinking they can approach God on their own terms. See, the best case scenario here is that Israel is trying to make a physical representation of Yahweh, which kind of is not as bad as actually making a brand new God. That's the best case scenario. But even if that's what they're doing, they're completely ignoring what Yahweh has just said to them. Don't make idols. You can't worship me that way. It's not up to you to choose how you approach me. I tell you how to approach me. This is how you do it. And they're ignoring that. They have no idea who they're dealing with. They have no idea that they're dealing with a God who can't be represented or captured in a physical form. See, creation is about God saying, let us make man in our image. And sin, in so many ways, is about humanity saying, let us make God in our image. And that's what Israel's done here. It's only taken them a matter of days to kick God off the throne, to take the good things he gives, but to let go of him and what he said. And God is rightly furious. You see it throughout this chapter in a number of ways. God's judgment comes on his people because of this incident. A little bit further on in our chapter, you see the Levites, one of the tribes within Israel, they're told to go through the camp and kill a number of people as an expression of God's judgment. You get God starting to speak to Israel, or speak of Israel rather, not as my people, but he now says to Moses, your people. It's kind of like, you know, when I get home at the end of a long day and the children have played up a bit and Liz says to me, guess what your children did today? You know that one, right? It's the same kind of sense. There's an estrangement now between God and his people. And this is what sin does. It puts this gap in place, puts this barrier in place. You're dealing with a holy and perfect God whose eyes are too pure to look on evil. And he is rightly furious. And most especially what he says is that his anger is going to burn against them and he's going to destroy them. That's what he threatens. Not, I don't want to know, I'll turn a blind eye. Not this kind of halfway measure of, right, Israel, no dessert for you tonight. It is total destruction. That's what he threatens. Complete wipeout. We're going to start again with Moses. God hates sin. You can't read this and get any other impression, can you? God hates sin with a white-hot intensity that puts any hatred we might have of anything to shame. And as much as we can look at Israel and we can see, oh yeah, that was pathetic, idolatry, terrible, the Bible is actually clear that we all have the same problem. We all have an idolatry problem when it comes to us and God. See, the essence of idolatry isn't making an actual physical thing like a golden calf or a piece of wood that you set up and bow down to or something like that. The Bible's conception of idolatry is that it is worshipping any created thing rather than worshipping the Creator. It's kicking God off the throne and putting something in his place. Could be yourself, could be another person, could be a thing. It could be so many things, but all of those things are expressions of humanity saying to God, you don't get to be God, we're going to put something else there, we're going to do things our own way, and it doesn't have to be the physical representation like Israel. We find a million ways to treat God this way. But as I said, this isn't just about us seeing how stupid Israel was or feeling hopelessly lost ourselves. This is about us learning from Israel's mistake. Listen for a moment, or you can look it up with me if you want, to what Paul said in the New Testament when he wrote to the church in Corinth. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So Paul's writing to the church in Corinth, and here's what he says as he looks back on this very incident. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning of verse 1, Paul says, I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. So that's Exodus language from earlier in the book. He says they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now listen to this verse. Verse 6, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. You see what Paul's saying there? He's looking back on this exact incident and he says, it's for us. It's for us to learn. And it's for us to learn, don't be like them. Don't be idolaters. So to help us along in doing that, let me just pose some questions. Let me just offer some diagnostic questions, I suppose you could call them. Ones that might help us to think, where am I in danger of slipping into idolatry? What are the potential idols, or maybe the idols that are there at the moment in my life? These are just some questions that I find helpful and difficult at the same time. Here goes. Here's some questions. What's the last thing that you think about before you fall asleep at night? Or what's the first thing that you think of when you wake up in the morning? What are you most likely to make sacrifices for? What is the thing that you could absolutely not live without? What is the thing that gets the best of your time and your energy? Not just the kind of leftovers, but what actually gets your best? What are the big ticket items on your credit card bill most months? And what's the subject that when it comes up in conversation is guaranteed, no matter whether you've had a good day or a bad day, what's the subject that comes up in conversation that's guaranteed to get you flowing and get you excited and get your juices going? And I'm not going to mention the rugby, don't worry, because that doesn't count, right? Now, the thing is, most of the answers we would come up with to those questions aren't bad things, are they? I mean, we wouldn't tend to be tricked into having bad things as things that we get excited talking about or think about in the morning or the night or whatever, right? The danger isn't the bad things so much as the good things. Because remember, idolatry isn't just making an idol like an actual physical thing. It is taking any created thing and putting it in the place of God. It's sometimes turning a good thing into much more than it is meant to be. And so that's why those questions can be hard for us to hear, but good for us to think about, helping us to see where we are in danger of replacing God with something else or someone else or whatever it may be for each of us. And so as we see all this, it's right for us to take that long, hard look. It's right for us to confess before God when we see that there are idols there. It's right for us to ask for his forgiveness. It's right for us to come before him and acknowledge that we have problems and to heed the warning that's given to us. And yet, the great reality is, even as we do that, even as we face up to some pretty hard, messy questions where we might not like the answers, the really great news is, as we do that, there's hope. Even in the face of something as awful as idolatry, there is hope. So come back with me into our passage in Exodus for a moment. What happens in Exodus when this whole thing really blows up, when there's this horrible incident of idolatry and then God threatens to destroy his people? What happens is that Moses intercedes. He prays. Let's just look at it for a moment. Verse 11, Moses sought the favour of the Lord his God. "Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger. Relent. Do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I'll make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I'll give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.'" And verse 14, "the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he threatened." Now, we could spend a long time thinking about everything going on in those verses, about what does it mean for God to relent? What does it mean that a sovereign God changes what he says he is going to do in response to the prayers of Moses? We could look at Moses' example in prayer, and we could think about how it encourages us to be more committed to prayer. And we could look at the God-centeredness of Moses' prayer, how he's not just in it for himself at that point, but he's so concerned for God's glory. And we could look at all those things, and those would be good things to look at. But we don't have time to look at any of those things. You can read Exodus and you can ponder all those things if you want to. But instead, as we wrap up, I just want to approach this from a slightly different angle. Because it's easy for us to read this passage and to look at Moses and to say, what did Moses do and how should I be like Moses? How should I copy Moses? What example is Moses giving me in his prayers or in something else that he does? We could sort of do the WWMD kind of thing, right? Now, there's nothing wrong with looking at Moses and asking some of those questions. But if that's all that we do, or if that's the main thing that we do from this passage, I think we miss the point. Because if we want to find ourselves in this story, we're not Moses. We're Israel. We're the rowdy, rebellious mob back at the foot of the mountain, obliterating God's commands and making an idol. Moses is meant to point us somewhere else. Moses is the one in this story who comes and who intercedes for the people of God, and the one who shows us that in the face of our sin and our idolatry, we need a mediator. This story shows us once again how desperately in need we are of God's mercy and of someone to mediate that mercy to us. We learn from Israel's mistakes. We examine our own hearts, but we do it by lifting our eyes and in the face of our idolatry, seeing that we have a mediator of our own. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what's said in the book of Hebrews, in the New Testament, Hebrews 7. Because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Or listen to Romans 8, verse 33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Brothers and sisters, what a joy it is to know that in the face of our sin, in the face of our struggles with idolatry, whether we can see it clearly or not, what a joy it is to know that we have one who intercedes for us perfectly, who fulfills what Moses only hinted at in his interceding for his people, who's not a fellow sinner like Moses, who also needs forgiveness, but who is the very embodiment of grace and truth and mercy, and the one who can really bring us to God. What a joy it is to know that when Jesus stands before God interceding for us, he's not just saying to God, "Oh, go on, God, just let them off. Don't be so angry." And Jesus doesn't say that. He actually takes God's anger on himself. He actually steps in for us so that the reality of God's anger is dealt with. But God's anger relents. God's anger is turned aside from us and turned onto Jesus. So there's a fascinating incident just a little bit further on in chapter 32, towards the end of the chapter, in about verse 30. And God here is, you know, dealing with Moses again, and Moses is grappling with the reality of this sin and of what's just happened. And here's what Moses says, picking up in Exodus 32, verse 30. The next day Moses said to the people, "You've committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They've made themselves gods of gold. But now, please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you've written." See what Moses is saying? He sees the reality of the people's sin, and he sees that a sacrifice is needed to deal with that sin. Atonement needs to be made. And he even puts his hand up quite incredibly and says, "Look, I'll do it. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. I can be blotted out in your place." But then God does something very interesting. In the next few verses, God effectively says to Moses, "No, Moses. You can't do that. You're the leader of this people, but your job doesn't go as far as making atonement, of being blotted out in the place of the people." And then you come to the New Testament and you read in 1 John chapter 2 the words that the Apostle John wrote to God's people. He said, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." Brothers and sisters, if we want to hunt out the idols in our lives, if we want to crush them and destroy them and get rid of them rather than having them crush us, you won't be able to do this until you have understood this idea. If you think that the search and destroy mission, looking for idols in your life, is what is going to save you, if you think that only if you do that well enough can you possibly be okay with God and live the kind of life that he wants you to, that search and destroy mission itself will crush you, because you'll never succeed. You'll never get it right. You'll never see everything. And you'll be approaching the whole effort from the wrong point of view. But if you see this, if you see what Jesus has done for you, if you see the reality that here is the mediator, here is the one who intercedes for us, here is the atonement for our sacrifice, then it frees you. It frees you to be able to look at yourself and ask those kind of questions we asked before, and to do it not with fear, not with this crushing burden, but with the joyous freedom of knowing Jesus has already liberated us. Jesus has already freed us. And he calls us now, come follow him, turn aside from idols, and keep your trust in me as you do that, knowing that I love you and have saved you. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we do thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that in the face of our idolatry and sin, he is our intercessor, he is our mediator, he is our atoning sacrifice. Father, give us a deep trust in him. Give us the eyes to see the idols in our lives and where they are causing us to turn away from you or putting us in danger. But Father, may we, with your help, always approach those idols and our efforts to get rid of them, knowing that it is not by our own efforts or our own perfection, but is the work of Jesus, our mediator and our saviour, by which we are saved. And we thank you for this and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.